Ever been to a party and there's some person that turns up fashionably late? Now, sometimes, why is it that brides always arrive late to the wedding, as according to tradition, of anywhere between 5 minutes and 50 minutes? You know why, don't you? So that all attention will be on that person when they arrive. So the bride gets to arrive and everybody's saying, where is she? Is she here soon? And they're all happy to see her when she finally gets there. Or as I said earlier, the guy who arrives at the party, that's sometimes more for egotistic reasons, by the way, coming to the party fashionably late, so that everybody says, oh, he's here. We read the story, or we had Narelle read earlier the story in John chapter 7 of Jesus arriving at the Feast of Tabernacles fashionably late. We saw earlier on in that reading how his brothers said to him, time's coming, let's go up to the feast, which to all good Jewish boys, whenever you talk about just the feast, it's the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, or in the Jewish terms, the Feast of Sukkot. And it's the one. There's actually three major pilgrimage feasts. Can we just get the overhead up there, please, Chris? Just get the title page, the one that says John 7. That's great. And Feast of Tabernacles is one of the most important ones. There are three major Jewish pilgrimage festivals that were given to them in the law. When I talk about a pilgrimage festival, what I mean by that is where they all travelled back to Jerusalem. Some of the other festivals or feasts can be conducted in your own hometown, but these are the ones, they're the three biggies, where everybody goes. So kind of for Jesus' brothers to say to him, you're going to go to the feast? You know, it's a bit like saying, you're going to go to the West Coast Eagles game on Saturday? Everyone should be there. But for Jesus to say, well, it's not really quite time yet, his brothers would have had a real bit of a double take. They're going, what are you talking about? How could you not go to the Feast of Tabernacles? This is where everybody has to go. So we're going to talk a little bit about what goes on at that feast. It's a little bit like a sense of deja vu for me, because some of you might recall last year I actually talked a little bit about this feast and the concept of living water. And I'm going to go through some of those things this morning as well. And I want to take the opportunity once again to put the whole scene of the feast, where Jesus says these great words, come to me, all of you who are thirsty, into context. As one of my favourite lecturers at college used to say, a text without a context is a pretext. So I want to see what the significance of Jesus' words are in the whole relationship of where he was at the time, what was going on, and more importantly, what it meant to the hearers of those words on the original time. Okay, so I'll give you a little bit more background information about the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was, it's the primary purpose of Tabernacles is to celebrate God's provision in the wilderness, and it directly refers to, there's a water ceremony later on, which directly refers to where God provided water to the Jewish people from the stone. And if you want to read in Exodus 17 how that water was provided miraculously by God. I'll read that section a little bit later on. So it was normally is the seventh and final feast that was ordained by God. It was celebrated on the from the 15th to the 22nd of the second month, which is to the Jewish people called Tishri. And the first and the last days are normally Sabbaths, especially holy days where there would be special celebrations conducted by these guys. So, and I've said before, the Jewish people really know how to party. They know how to bring about symbolism, how to exhibit their gratitude for God in really rich symbolic ways. I want to show you some of those shortly. So the theme of Sukkot is simply the feast, and the major themes in that festival are obviously God's provision, because it corresponds with the harvest of the fruit season, by the way. So God provides all, and blessed is our God who provides all that we eat. This corresponds, as I say, to the harvest of fruit. By the way, did you realise that the Feast of Pentecost, or otherwise known as ingathering, corresponds to the harvest of grain, and the Feast of Passover corresponds to the planting season? So a lot of the Jewish festivals are related to the agrarian cycle, to the whole agricultural livelihood. It also celebrates joy at the forgiveness of sins. It comes 10 days after the Day of Atonement, which in Hebrew is called Yom Kippur. There's a good one. I'm going to teach you a little bit of Hebrew later on this morning, by the way. Be ready. Get the sounds going on in the back of your throats. And so I'm going to teach you a little bit of a Jewish blessing later on. But it's one of the themes is the celebration of we've been forgiven. We're now straight away, the day after the Day of Atonement, the good Jewish people start planning for the Feast of Tabernacles. And the other thing that we can look back at now as 21st century Christians is there is an expectation associated with the Feast of Tabernacles of the coming of the Messiah. And in this time over this 7 or 8 days, and various sources, some say that it's a 7-day festival, some say it's an 8-day. I'm going to say it's an 8-day festival. I think it actually makes a whole lot more sense to believe it as an 8-day festival, because the last holy day is a day in which Jesus said these really, really significant words for us. And there would be many times where they would gather together, and each day there would be special ceremonial lighting of candles and readings and blessings. And so the traditional blessing at the end of the day in Hebrew is this, okay? So read along with me. No? Right to left. Who said that one? Thanks, Brett. You know that, don't you? That Hebrew writing is written, you read it from right to left across the page. So the start of the sentence is actually up there, and you read across, and back down there, and back down there again. And this is just a traditional blessing which is recited at the end of the day, when the candles are lit. It's recited by a woman of the household, and I'll see how my Hebrew goes. Look, I'll make it easier for you. We'll do it this way, okay? We'll do that in a moment, but the Hebrew reads as follows. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech halolam asher kedeshanu b'mitzav Vestivnu lehalad ne'er shel yom tov, which means, blessed are you, Lord our God, sovereign of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to light the lights of Shabbat, which is Sabbath. And there's these great little things there where they read them together, and there's daily readings, there are celebrations, and the reason it's called the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, or tents, is it also commemorates the fact that during the 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, the Jewish people lived in little tents. Okay, so it's a very intense celebration. Sorry, I had to throw that one in there. Those of you who know my sense of humour, yes, it's a dad joke, okay. But the tradition would be that for that whole 7 days, the family would eat their meals in these three-sided tents or huts, which is a way of remembering that times were rough back then. Times were tough, and any good Jewish person will tell you, hey, when we were young, things were really, really tough. And so they would commemorate that, and they would live in these temporary houses, and they would read, and they would have their meals together. And they would also prepare a little bouquet of various items of the harvest as part of the offerings and of the celebrations. And I'm going to show you some of these things that every good Jewish family would gather together. Each person would have one of these things, a gathering of these bouquet they're called an Arba Minim. There you go, I'll teach you a little bit about Jewish culture. First thing they would gather together, every single person would get one of these things. It's called an Etrog, little lemon-like citrus fruit. As you can see, it's not quite as symmetrical as an ordinary lemon, and they're very bitter, but they would gather one of those. They would also get a Lulav, which as you can see is a green date palm frond. They would get a chadas, which is 3 branches off a myrtle tree, and an aravah. How's my pronunciation going? Aravah. And as you can see, it is a leafy branch of a willow tree. And every good Jewish person would get one of those together. That would be what would be waved as an offering, and it would look a little bit like that. Okay? They'd bundle it together. There's websites with instructions how to put together one of these things in the proper way, and they would have that, and sometimes they would just call it a lulav. And they wave it at that ceremony, and it's interesting, each day they would do that ceremony, and they would wave this in each of the 6 directions, up, down, left, right, forward, and back, because God is in every direction. God is omnipresent, isn't he? Again, great symbolism that the Jewish people are just so good at when they want to proclaim some truth, that you can remember it. That's why oral tradition, memory, the reality of history is so clear throughout history, as Jewish people have handed down their traditions, you can trust that what they said today is what really happened back then. And then, so during the course of it, they would read Psalm 118 was a particularly good psalm, and there's a reference to that in the water ceremony. But on the last day, it would be like this. There would be a priest who would draw water from the pool of Siloam, and they would quote that reading from Isaiah, "With joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation." And there'd be this whole procession back up to the temple, and they'd blow trumpets there, and there's joy, and there's wonderful provision. And they sing, "Save now, Hosanna, save now, I pray, O Lord, that send now prosperity." And there's this frenzy of joy that God has been providing for us. And like I said, that relates back to the story back in Exodus. And I want to read that little reading, actually. Exodus 17. Have a look back there, and I'll read just what that is all about of providing water out of the rock. Exodus 17, chapters 1 to 7. Have a look. Because how can you go through all those years in the desert and at the end of it all forget about the God who has provided? And yet these guys did. But we do that sometimes too, don't we? We sometimes forget all the good that God does for us. We get caught up in ourselves. But this is the original story of how God provided water. Chapter 17 in Exodus, verse 1, it says, "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses replied, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?'" Remember, it's all from God, not from Moses. "But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?' Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me.'" I mean, in a job or in a church, if you don't like the leader, you just fire them. "Man, I'm glad that if I do something wrong, that you're not going to stone me." Or Mike, for that matter. "You're going to stone him." "The Lord answered Moses, 'Walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I'll stand there before you by the rock at the Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink.' So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah, because it's the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" That's how an Australian might say it. It's not quite the Jewish way, but "Is God here or not?" How can they say that? How can we say that? And yet we sometimes do, and yet they did. So they look back directly upon this event where God provided water miraculously, where there was no other possible provision. Don't know if you realise, but throughout the Bible, the symbolism of water is significant in two ways. Water, as used for washing, represents God's word of truth. That's why we're talking about being washed in the word, why baptism is about washing and the truth that is revealed to us. So water for washing is about God's word, his revelation. Water for drinking is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, which sustains and guides and is the third person of the Trinity that lives within each of us who believe in him. So the symbolism of providing water is a forerunner, a precursor to the provision of the Holy Spirit. And it becomes quite clear in the reading here in John 7 there. In the reading, particularly further on, it says in verse 37, "On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." Quite clear that the Jesus' words there are just relating to that truth that water for drinking is about the Spirit provided by God. So here's the story so far. Jesus' brothers said to him, who, by the way, he didn't really believe he was who he said he was. It says right there early on in the text, they didn't believe in him. They said, "Go up and show yourself." "Yeah, right, sure thing." Has any of you got, who's a younger brother around, or a younger sister? Who's got older brothers or sisters Yeah, okay. How many of you have done something really good? This particularly happens when you're young or a teenager. And your older brother or sister says, yeah, right, I know you. I knew you when you were in nappies. I know you can't do that. Ever happened to any of you? Has to me. But I still love my brothers. In Jesus' case, it was his younger brothers because he was first born and they were his half-brothers. But even they didn't believe in him. So the story is they're saying, go on up to the temple, show them what you got. And Jesus has resisted that. He's eventually snuck in halfway through the feast, fashionably late, because in this case, Jesus has very good reason for wanting all eyes to be upon him. It says in the text there that he snuck up, it says... Verse 14, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts. He began to teach. The Jews were amazed, asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? So Jesus has arrived and he's teaching out in the temple courts as a guest rabbi, as it were. And this was not an uncommon practice for visiting rabbis and teachers to attend at festivals and to have little off to the side teaching sessions. You ever been to one of these seminars and there's all these elective courses we can go to? Without certainly wanting to try and downplay the significance of what Jesus was doing, it's a little bit like there was opportunities for visiting rabbis to teach. So he came along and he started teaching some stuff. And they were amazed. Do you know why they were really amazed at Jesus' teaching? Because he never went to a school for rabbis. It says he was never taught. He was just a carpenter. Because how it used to go with young boys growing up in the traditional Jewish world back then was in their very young days, they would all learn the first five books of the Bible, what we call the Pentateuch or the Torah, and they would learn it word for word by like the age of six. Pretty impressive. All young Jewish boys would learn that. And those who showed particular aptitude for learning God's word, they would then be invited to learn the next part of the scriptures, which was the prophets and some of the writings. And they'd be probably eight or nine by the time they got to that stage. And then if they were really, really good there, the rabbi would invite them to come along and they would learn many more ways of the Jewish teachers and they would learn the whole rest of the Old Testament. They, before they even became a rabbi, these young Jewish boys who wanted to be rabbis would learn the entire Old Testament as we know it, word for word, memorized. That is unbelievable. And then the really good ones, as if they weren't good enough already, got to be invited to learn how to become a rabbi. If at any stage along that way any Jewish boy missed the cut, wasn't quite good enough, they would say to him, go back and learn your dad's profession. It's okay, you're not made for this sort of thing. Jesus went back to learn his dad's profession. He wasn't raised as a rabbi. And so when he taught, and it certainly wasn't from lack of knowledge, not too sure why he did that, but I suspect it was to make true the scripture that says that God has chosen the foolish and the unwise and the uneducated of this world to confound the wise. I reckon it's to make that scripture true. Where a man who comes from seeming obscurity would have the profound truth of God in his lips and in his heart. And so they say, who is this guy who teaches with such authority? And there's this whole division and argument going on. They're saying, well, is he really truly who he says he is? And there is a threat to his life by the Jewish authorities. And then it says here, this is verse, we get to the last day, the water ceremony, which I mentioned earlier, where they're right here. So we'll get it right to you now. Save now, O Lord, I pray, and send now prosperity. And there's this whole procession going up to the courtyard of the temple, and there's this great joy of God's provision at the highest point of the ceremony. You've got to imagine the joy, the expectation is in the hearts of every single Jewish person there. But on the last day, and I missed a letter there, I don't know what happened. And that's when Jesus spoke, on that very last day. And he said these words. If any of you are thirsty, come to me. They would be quite aware of thirst. They are reminded of thirst and of desperation and of God's provision. They would feel that at that very moment. And there's Jesus saying some of the most profound truth about his identity that you'll ever find, about what he's here to do. The other thing I covered last year, and it's a really important, and that I think is quite an important concept to remember in the way this scripture is written and translated, is how those verses 37 to 39 read. You might remember I said that it doesn't quite read that way. I want to just take a step here and just do a little bit of... You remember the Bible is inspired, every single word. Translators, however, are not. Did you know that in the original Greek text there is no punctuation? And who knew that, that there was no punctuation when they wrote it? All right? You go to the text that the Bible was translated from, there is no punctuation. And so when we break it up into sentences, translators did that, who are not inspired in the same way as the Bible writers were, and they have made them into sentences what seemed to be the best way. It is far better off. You'll read that Jesus' words here seem to imply, he says, as the scripture has said, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him. Does it seem reasonable to think that streams of living water to satisfy your own thirst will flow from within you? No. It seems much more reasonable to say, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, whoever believes in me. As the scripture said, streams of living water will flow from within him. It makes much more sense that that should have been, and I'm not messing with the words of the Bible. Please understand this. What I'm saying is that I reckon that's that when the translators, who are fallible people, doesn't that make much more sense to say, whoever's thirsty, come to me? Because streams of living water will flow from within him who we come to. So we see through this whole passage there that there are three types of reactions to Jesus and who he is and his claims of who he is. Even though for each of us sometimes that represent phases of our own progress in our faith in God. But in, say, verses 1 to 10 of this reading, we see that there is a sense of disbelief. Before the feast, his brothers who didn't believe in him, the Jews. And whenever you see in John's Gospel the mention the Jews, that's a collective word to represent those who were opposed to him. The leaders, the Pharisees, and the established religious groups of people who opposed him and who were trying to protect their own cut. It says in verse 5 that even his own brothers didn't believe in him. It says that the Jewish authorities wanted to kill him. And that was because that he exposed their hypocrisy for what they were, and because his brothers wanted him to prove himself with signs and wonders. So the first phase, the first stage, the first group of people looked at Jesus with disbelief. You can't possibly be the Messiah. You can't possibly be God's chosen one. You're my brother. You can't possibly be God's holy one, can you? Said his brothers. And they said, come on up and prove it. But Jesus was not on their schedule. He was on God's time schedule. The time, he said, is not yet ready for me. So if you think I should go, maybe, but I won't. So there's a sense of disbelief among the first group of people. Then, as he arrived at the feast, began the great debate. There was this great conversation going on, the people, and then where they refer to the people in here, that's the common normal Jews who followed Jesus around. They were the outer crowd who were still making up their minds if they think he is or is he not the Messiah. Is he really going to be the one? The people refers to those who are gathering around and listening and not yet ready. They're not decided either way or another. I talked about that at that phase in the feast. He was teaching in the outer courts as a guest rabbi, as it were, and that opinions are already divided about who he was and how he amazed them with his teaching. With authority, not from authority. The common practice among Jewish rabbis of the time of teachers would be like this. They'd sit down. By the way, when it says Jesus sat down at any time, that's the proper pose for teaching. So maybe I should sit down here and drop the Jewish posture and say, well, here we go. I'm going to tell you a few things about God. Trouble is, I can't see your faces from down there, so I'll come back up here instead. And it would be like this. Rabbi Carrie, what do you think should be the right way to live out this command? So I would say, well, Rabbi Birch says you should do this. But Rabbi Sabako says the other. And Rabbi O'Neill, well, he has much to say on this matter as well, so I listen to his counsel wisely. But I reckon after considering all those, this is what I think. So they would make direct cross-reference to their peers and their mentors when making a decision. The thing that amazed them was that Jesus simply said, God says this. You've heard it said this, but I say that. I reckon that's the answer. And Jesus was, of course, always right with those answers, wasn't he? He spoke with authority, not from authority. That's what amazed him. Not even the fact that this guy, that makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus says in this text, he goes, that if you try it, you'll realize it works. He goes, I'm trying to find the reading there. He basically says that if you believe it and if you try it, you'll believe what I say is true. All right? Jesus' truth was proven by correct application. As I said, and Jesus was quote-unquote just a carpenter. And so there's this whole, how could a carpenter possibly be? How could a guy who's from Nazareth possibly be the one? Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. And then Jesus spoke those great words. He says, I'm the source of life. I am the source of living water. Come to me and drink from me. And so the division was the next stage of the process. There was a whole, some set after that, people began to nail their colours to the mast and say, I'm going to follow this guy. I believe he really is. And plenty of others said, don't think so. I'm convinced more than ever that he is not. Because he doesn't have the right pedigree. He doesn't have the right education. Blah, 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 whatever it is. That you, whatever excuse that people can come up with to not follow Jesus. I'm too busy at work right now to come to church, so I'm not going to believe in him. I have too many obligations in my sporting club. I just don't want to give up this or the other. That's the people on this side here who say, no, I'm not going to do it. Over here they say, he's got the words of life. He's got truth. He's worth following. I can make my life make sense if I put him at the centre of my life and I'll trust him. That's on this side of the debate. So the temperature hotted up with a greater debate among people, and there was a division even among the authorities. Even Nicodemus finally stands up. Remember Nicodemus from chapter 3? He snuck in to see Jesus at night and said, I reckon you're a great teacher. Tell me. And Jesus told him about being born again. Well, Nicodemus gets up and says, well, hang on a second. Let's not just react emotionally here. Let's have a look at what the scripture says. Let's have a look at what the truth is. Chapter 50, he says, Nicodemus says, does our law condemn anyone without hearing him to find out what he's doing? So here's Nicodemus on what seems to be the minority among the Jewish council saying, let's listen out. Let's find out if his words are true. Take our time before we decide. Compare it with what we already know. Listen to God about whether his words are true or not. Meanwhile, the rest of the council said, nah, you're from Galilee, you don't know anything. Have a look and find out, you know. And they responded to a personal attack on Nicodemus. And sometimes when people get frustrated and can't prove a point one way or the other in life, even in churches, we tend to get personal about them. Which brings out, unfortunately, the worst in all of us when we want to try and prove a point. It's really hard to let go and let people be convicted by the truth of the scriptures and of God as they pray. But at the end of it all, there was division. And Jesus said as much, that he came not to unite but to divide. That's a pretty freaky thought, that Jesus came to divide those who are with him and those who are not. In the church, we seek to be as united as possible, and we certainly should be. We should be united in the sense that we are together, that we follow, we believe the truth of God, and we hear from him together. And we divide ourselves from those who don't follow these things. We divide ourselves from those who will not listen to God and who follow their own ways. So this is a pretty special moment in Jesus' life, where he makes a stunning revelation that he is the source of the Holy Spirit, that he is the one to whom we can all come to quench our thirst. The thirst which can't possibly be filled by power, by prestige, by sporting success, by money, by relationships, great as they are. But he says, I'm the one. And if you're thirsty, come to me. And if you don't believe me, gee, I'm really, really sorry, but I've given you plenty of chances. So maybe some of you are thirsty, maybe some of you are in a situation where you've really got to make a stand about something. If that's the case, I encourage you to respond in some way to God. You've probably got a response form in your chronicle this morning. Don't hand them in to me now. But if you want to fill that in, if what I've said has had any significance to you at all, as you can learn to grow and trust in God's provision, make that stand, fill it in. The response box, you don't have to bring around the offerings. We're not going to do the bowls this morning, but I'd love to hear from you. Mike and I would love to hear from you and pray for you and pray with you if you're at a stage in your life where you're debating about whether you really want to make a full-on commitment. If there's something you think God's calling you to do, we have to make a stand. And if you're unsure, maybe God's asking you to make a response. And you could fill in one of those forms, those little beige forms there, pop it in the response box, which is out there under the notice boards out there, and we'd like to get back in touch with you and see how we can help you through that and pray with you for it. So God's provision is always going to be there for you. The Feast of Tabernacles celebrates that, and how that provision is put in human form in the person of Jesus, and how he took a gutsy stand and divided the crowd. Maybe that's what God's calling you to do too.